Do we want to try? Does that sound okay? Sure? Okay. Hey, Father, thank you, Lord, that we can come to worship you on this amazing day as we remember the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. And thank you for the faithfulness of this church too, Lord. Lord, as we sang those amazing truths in the worship songs, Lord, keep this church faithful to your word and your truth. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing in our lives. And we just pray that what is shared this morning, you'll speak to us. It wouldn't be just man's words, but your Holy Spirit would encourage us and send us out refreshed and full of confidence and hope in you, regardless what's happening in this world today. Thank you, Lord, that if you are for us, who can be against us? And that nothing can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus. So we praise you and give you all the glory now in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. If you've got your Bibles or whatever you use, these smart phone things, which I tried to use last week in church and I just couldn't get it to work. But I'm 66 next month, so don't blame me for not being very good with technology. If we turn to Luke 24, and we're just going to study today verses 44 through 49. Okay, Luke 24. I think that's blowing my pages a bit. Luke 24, verse 44. This is Jesus speaking, obviously, after his resurrection, after his death and resurrection. And he's speaking if you read verse 33, to the 11 disciples who are left, plus other followers meeting with them. And then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now it's interesting, he starts off in verse 44. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." So before his death and resurrection, he'd already spoken to them about this. And if we turn to Luke chapter 18, keep your finger or whatever it is in Luke 24, we'll be coming back. But Luke 18, so what was it that the words that he spoke to them? And verse 31 to 34. So Luke 18, 31 to 34. "Then he took the 12 aside." Remember, there's only 11 left in Luke 24 because Judas has betrayed Jesus and has passed away into perdition, which is pretty awful. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." But we're going to find out later that Jesus actually opens their understanding to understand what he had previously said. But if we look at these verses in Luke 18, first thing it says, all things that are written by the prophets must be accomplished. And the first thing is he will be delivered to the Gentiles. Now, Psalm 2 tells us this is what would be the case. The kings of the earth will gather against the Lord and his Messiah, the anointed. So we knew that from Psalm 2. Then he will be mocked and insulted. If we look to go to Isaiah 50, verse 6. So we're going to look at some of the passages from the Old Testament, because that's all they had in those days, didn't they? Where these things about the Messiah were prophesied. Isaiah 50, verse 6. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Now, maybe Isaiah experienced some of this, but this is also a prophetic word about the Messiah. And obviously, we know that was fulfilled. You can read Matthew's gospel and all the other gospels. But the interesting thing here in this verse 6, which is not mentioned in the gospels, was that his beard was plucked out. That's pretty painful to have someone ripping your beard off your face. But he'd already also been scourged as well. And we know that he was spat upon and mocked. If we also look at Psalm 22, which is one of the key messianic psalms, we can also see in verse 1 begins, doesn't it, with the cry of Jesus from the cross. That's how we know this is a messianic psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we'll talk about that a bit later. But if you look at verse 7 and verse 8, it says, all those who see me, that's who see the Messiah, Jesus, they ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And that was fulfilled and quoted in Matthew 27, verse 43. So he was mocked and insulted. We also know that he was scourged, and we saw that in Isaiah 50, verse 6. He gave his back to the scourgers. And anybody knows anything about scourging under the Romans? It's not like what these Sharia law does, they survive. Many people would die just from the actual scourging, because the Romans' scourge had long pieces of leather, and attached to the leather were bits of bone and metal. And so when it hit you, it just ripped your flesh off and even go right into the deep muscles and everything. And many people did not survive the scourging. So that's how weakened Jesus was before his death. And remember, he did all this for us. It makes a difference when you think about what Jesus went through, and it was for you and me. And then it also says in that Luke 18 passage, he was killed, he was going to be killed. And obviously, we know from other parts, like let's look at Psalm 22, verse 16, the death he was going to die. Okay, the latter part of it, well, we've got, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, and that's all the priests and the Romans as well. And it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. We know this Psalm of David, he was never crucified. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. And again, a very painful death. and remember, Jesus took the nails for you and I. There's a very famous hymn that uses those words, and also Casting Crowns has made a more modern song with it, that he took the nails for you and I. And then Luke 18 then goes on to say, but on the third day he would rise. That's the good news. We We don't have a dead savior. We don't just have a martyr. We have someone who rose and conquered death. if you look at Psalm 22, verse 20, it's a cry that the Messiah, obviously in his heart, would be praying, deliver me from the sword. You know, the sword is capital punishment, symbol of capital punishment. My precious life from the power of the dog, and that can include Satan and all his followers around. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And it says, you have answered me. That's the good news. God the Father heard. So that means he wasn't delivered into Satan had no power over him in the end, and nor did death. He was delivered from it. And verse 22, as a result, I will declare your name to my brethren. And that's quoted in Hebrews, isn't it? Hebrews 2. It's only because he rose from the dead that he could then go on to declare God the Father's name to his brethren. another Psalm 16, verse 10. This is quoted in the Acts of the Apostles in the first sermon at Pentecost and by Paul also. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the grave. So we know the Messiah had to go into Sheol, had to die. But it says, also, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, his body would not decay. And corruption is an interesting word. I've smelt what a dead body smells like. It is absolutely awful. Because I work in a hospital. But Jesus' body never was corrupted. The bacteria were never allowed to decompose his body. So again, this is quoted as he died. He went to Sheol, the grave. But his body rose again. It was not corrupted. It was the same body, but glorified. So that again is proof of a fulfillment of the third day he will rise. And of course, the other more familiar verse about the third day is in Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and nights, Jesus then said, so will the Son of Man be in the grave, yeah. But he will rise again. One more verse about the resurrection, Zechariah 12. I mean, I'd encourage you all, if you don't take anything else from today, to go home and in your own time, do the Bible study that Jesus did with his disciples. Look at the Old Testament prophecies all the way from Genesis and see how they point to the Messiah. It'd be really encouraging for you and helpful. Okay, Zechariah 12, verse 10. And this passage is actually about the second coming of Jesus. He's going to come back to Israel and to save them as the nations of the earth gather against them and deliver them. That's the remnant of Israel, not all of Israel. And it says, verse 10, well, if you look at verse 9, it says, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. You know, there is going to be a revival in Israel just before the second coming of Jesus. At the moment, there's a veil over their eyes, as we know from the New Testament. And it says, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Not they will look on him whom they pierce. So again, that's evidence that Jesus is alive at that time. They're going to look on me. And this is Jesus speaking in the first person, whom they pierced. And you can read the rest of it, but it's very clear the scriptures pointed to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. But they didn't understand. Let's go back to Luke 24. So all things had to be fulfilled that was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And we've just looked at a few of them. And it says, in Luke 18, it said that, you know, that they couldn't understand it. But here it says, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And we really knew we need Jesus to help us understand the scriptures. But obviously we, unlike them, do not have Jesus in person, but we have the Holy Spirit. Remember the promises that Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit who would lead us into all the truth. So I encourage you, when you study the Bible, first pray and say, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to teach me, because otherwise it's very easy to get into error. And we have an enemy who will do everything he can to deceive us. And it's also important to know that for anyone to turn to the Lord, it requires the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. If you look at, just quickly, or I'll just read it, Acts 16, verse 14, it says, this is Paul when he goes to Philippi, and we know the church that was built there. It says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. So Paul is preaching. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. It's our responsibility to preach the gospel, but it's the Holy Spirit's or the Lord's responsibility to open the hearts of people. We cannot do that. Okay, but we must be faithful in our part and then pray that the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts. Okay. And as I mentioned in 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that with the Jews, there is a veil over their eyes at the moment. It's only when they turn to the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit that the veil is lifted and they can understand all that the Old Testament pointed to. Now, verse 46, he then also, he says to them, thus it is written, and we've just read some of those things that were written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. As you know, the word the Christ is a title. It's the Greek equivalent of the Messiah. Okay? It's not a surname. Jesus isn't his first name and Christ his surname. It's actually a title. It's better to call him Jesus the Christ. Particularly in these days where it's used as a swear word. But why was it necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day? Well, we really need to go back to the beginning in the Old Testament into Genesis chapter 2. And remember Genesis 2:17. That God gave our first ancestor, the first man, Adam, a command. It said, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. That's very generous, isn't it? So if you like mangoes, go for it. You know, maybe you don't. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So if Adam ate from the only one tree that was forbidden, it would result in the death penalty. God couldn't have been clearer. God never lies. He doesn't make idle threats. So what happens? If we turn to Genesis 3:6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Both of them disobeyed God's command. So that puts them on God's death row. Okay, we hear of death row in America. They were now on God's death row because God cannot lie, and God is also just, completely just. So the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's it. So what's going to happen then? The interesting thing is, in verse 7, they tried to cover their sin up. They made fig trees. They used their own ability and powers to cover their nakedness. And you know, that was of no use at all. The soul that sins shall die. There's no getting away from it. Okay? So what's going to happen? Well, God must punish sin with the death penalty. So we have a dilemma. Either Adam and Eve die, or there must be a substitute. Someone must die. The wages of sin is death. But that substitute has to be sinless. Otherwise, he's going to face the death penalty too. And so God began to tell the human race, Adam and Eve, that one day he was going to send a savior. That's in Genesis 3:15. And he's talking to the devil who has caused all this. He's tempted Adam and Eve and God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice it says God's going to put enmity between you and the woman, not you and the man. This intimates that about the virgin birth. Okay, it's going to be the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man and the woman. So that already tells us this is something special. Because all of us are the result of a man and a woman. And what would happen is that Satan, the serpent, his head would be bruised. He'd be dealt the death blow. But at the same time, Satan would bruise the heel of this seed of the woman. And that may represent the nails going into his hands and feet, his feet, the heel. Okay, but the victory would be won. Okay. And before that seed of the woman came, we see that God also provided a temporary substitute in Genesis 3, verse 21. It says, as God looked at their fig leaves, their self-effort of no use, it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, tunics of skin, you get skin from animals, and they're dead animals. Okay? So this was the first prophecy, really, of a dying substitute. And I'm sure these animals were either sheep or bulls, as we find out later. They were the animals that were to be sacrificed. And they all pointed to Jesus, okay? His death. To cover our sins. So that is why it was necessary that Jesus should die to pay the price for Adam and Eve's sin and all the rest of us who have joined in that rebellion. Now, if we turn to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, this vicarious suffering is made clearer and clearer. So if you turn to Isaiah 52. The reason I'm turning to Isaiah 52 first is because it ties in with what we've just said about the suffering that Jesus underwent. So Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant, this is Jesus, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And he is now. He is exalted above everything. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. And we can understand that as his beard was ripped off, as the crown of thorns dug into his face, and they beat him with rods and punched him, and his face was totally wrecked in a sense. But then if we go to Isaiah 53, it clearly shows the vicarious suffering of Jesus. He died for us. He had no sin himself. So verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, the Hebrew word is sicknesses actually, and carried our sorrows, the Hebrew word is pains, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Not his, he had none. He was bruised for our iniquities. He took our place. The chastisement for our peace, when he was beaten and whipped with those terrible scourges, chastisement for our peace, that's our peace with God, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He took the nails, he took the stripes for us. Verse 6 at the end it says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our iniquity was laid on him. He had none of his own. And verse 8 at the end it says, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Interesting, in verse 9 it says, they made his grave with the wicked. That's the robbers. That's a fulfillment of a prophecy too. But with the rich at his death. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man and he was buried in his grave. but it says, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Jesus' soul was offered for our sin again. And verse 11, at the end it says, for he shall bear their iniquities. And verse 12, it also says, he bore the sin of many. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter 3 says, Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Sin separated us from God. All we deserve was the wages of sin, which is death. And that's all that we faced until Jesus came and took our place. And it's very interesting in that verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it talks about him, the Lord making his soul an offering for sin. But then it goes on to say, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's also a subtle indication of the resurrection. So although he dies, he's going to be raised up. Let's go back to Luke 24. So again, I encourage you to do your own study. I've been encouraged as I've done this, and I have done it before too. But there's just more and more that we could share. Now, it's interesting that after Jesus' Bible study with them, showing how he was the one who is to suffer and die and then rise, it leads on to something much more applicable for us. It says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you and I are here because of that verse. Others before us took the gospel to us. And we, in turn, are to be involved in that. It's not just a theoretical thing. Oh, Jesus died for my sins. Oh, I've got a ticket to heaven. I just enjoy life. No, there's a responsibility. I know you take this all very seriously, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. And that's part of the reason that Maggie and I, we went to China and Taiwan, and even more recently, the last 3 years, I've been going to Burma, which was very closed until 3 years ago, the first democratic elections. But something I want to share about this, it says, you are witnesses of these things, but so are all of us. We're to be witnesses of his death and resurrection. Being a Christian is all about a relationship. It's not about religion. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. It's a relationship. Just as his disciples had a personal relationship, we can have the same through the Holy Spirit. So eternal life is not just time unlimited. It's a relationship. And that's what we're in that relationship now. And he wants, as a result of that relationship, to go in his name. Look, it says we should preach repentance and remission of sins in his name. And the reason is because his name is the name that is above all names. We have that authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Therefore, we can go make disciples. You and I don't have anything within us. But if we rely on him and our relationship with him, then we can do that. I'll tell you a little bit about my story, how I came into that relationship, how my sins were forgiven, and I became a follower of Jesus. During my teenage years and that, I was a rebel. I ended up in the police station twice, but only in court once for burglary. And obviously, those years were the beginnings of the hippie movement, and I tried LSD. And I think that's when I got demonized. Many people in this world don't believe almost in the devil anymore. And in 1975, I was visiting my younger sister in Sheffield. She was at university there. She was a Christian. She'd been a Christian since she was 15. I didn't know any who I would call born-again Christians apart from her. And her and her friends, and she was doing dentistry, and her friends were medics and lawyers. They were all highly educated, and yet they all loved the Lord. And she took me along to a friend's house for coffee, and nothing happened. But on the way back, suddenly I experienced this demonic manifestation by my side. I can describe it as like it was like a wolf trying to devour me. And I said to my sister, "Did you hear that?" And she said, "No." Because obviously she was protected. This was obviously something that was because of my past life. And we then walked back to her house. I remember going upstairs to the bathroom to clean my teeth, as you normally do. And suddenly at the window of the bathroom outside, not in the street, but something was trying to get in. It screamed. Probably like some of these horror films that you have. And I rushed out of the bathroom. I considered myself a bit of a macho man then. went downstairs. Oh, my sister went up and had a look and opened the window. There's not even anybody in the street, but this was right at the window trying to get in. And I went down to where the bedroom I was supposed to sleep in. I just saw it was full of all these demons swirling around. I said, "I'm not sleeping in there." So my sister said, "Well, you can sleep with me in my bedroom." So here's big brother sleeping with younger sister. I slept on the floor, obviously. And she obviously knew something was going on, and she began to read Psalm 91. I won't read that now, but it does say things like, "You shall not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." As she read it, I can remember, she said that what I said to her was, "Wow, that's powerful." And it was like I was completely at peace. And I slept through the night at peace. And the following morning, my sister said, "Do you want to believe in Jesus?" And I said, "No, not yet." But I went away, you see, and because I knew the reality of the devil, my thinking was, well, if there's only a devil and no God, then we're in real trouble. And so I prayed this prayer. It just came out of my heart. I said, "God, if you are real and I can know you," that means have a relationship with you, not know about you, because I've been to church as a child and that, then I will give my life to you. See, I understood the lordship of Christ before I was a Christian. It was logical. If God is who he says he is and he is real, then my life is his. So I didn't have any issues after I became a Christian with, you know, are you fully surrendered to the Lord? It was just logical. And I think when you pray that prayer, God knows you're serious and he will meet you. It took me about 3 months because I also wanted some help with knowing, is this the historicity of the New Testament? Is it all, you know, true and all this sort of thing? Was Jesus who he said he was? And I investigated it and found, yes, it was. And so at the end of December, with the help of my sister and also two other guys, I surrendered my life to the Lord. And interestingly, this was December the 30th. My sister that year, at the beginning of the year, had prayed that someone in our family would become a Christian by the end of the year. But she did say that I was the most unlikely member of the family to have made that commitment, obviously because of my past life, etc. And then, you know, the thing about when you become a Christian is God has a plan for your life. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, one of my favorite verses says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand in advance that you should do them." We don't have to think our own, I'm going to do something for God. He's already beforehand, before even we were born. You know, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. He knows everything about you, and he has a plan for your life. The only thing we have to do is to say, "Lord, let your will be done in my life." That's what the Lord's Prayer says. Your will be done on earth in my life, not just in Sri Lanka or wherever it is, in my life as it is in heaven. If you truly pray that prayer, God knows you're not going to, like I've heard people pray, "Lord, show me your will, and then I'll decide whether or not I want to do it." I mean, he's not going to hear that type of prayer. But because I'd already, even before I actually became a Christian, had prayed that prayer, it was easy for God. He had a blank sheet. And 5 months later, it was my first birthday as a Christian. This is 1976. I was given two books. The first one was Hudson Taylor's biography. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China who founded the China Inner Mission. And also Isabel Kuhn's autobiography called By Searching. She was also a missionary to China. So I began to think as I read them, "Lord, do you want me to go to China?" And I just prayed, I prayed for quite a while, probably a year. And then one day in 1977, God clearly spoke to me. You know, John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But my sheep hear my voice." I just took God word literally, and I expected that God would speak to me at times. It's not that I can say, "God, you've got to speak," but Lord, you'll show me what I should do. And I was walking along the road in Belmore Road, not far from here, one day, and I heard the Lord speak to me, and he said, "I want you to ask me for someone to teach you Mandarin Chinese." It was specific. It wasn't Chinese, it was Mandarin Chinese. Because, there's lots of dialects. And so right there, I didn't close my eyes or kneel down. I just said, "Okay, Lord, please give me a Mandarin Chinese teacher. But where am I going to find one of those?" This is 1977. China was still closed. Deng Xiaoping had not come to power. The only Chinese I knew were Cantonese speakers from Hong Kong, whose families had takeaways. But it doesn't matter. If God tells you what to pray, it will come to pass, So I prayed. 2 days later, my mum said to me, "Do you remember that couple from South Africa that you know?" And I hadn't seen this couple for about 6 months. "See if they'd like some of our apples." See, that year, it was a very good summer, and our apple trees were overflowing with fruit, and we couldn't give enough away. So I said, "Oh, all right then." So I took this bag of apples. They lived in Hill Lane at the time. And guess what? At that moment, as I knocked on the door, there happened to be someone from Taiwan who spoke Mandarin Chinese in their living room. See, God is able to work it all out. And within 2 minutes, he'd offered to teach me Mandarin Chinese. So I'd encourage you, God loves to let us know his will. And it's exciting. And don't think, well, I haven't got this background or that qualification or whatever. For my A-levels, I got 2 grade E's and an O-level pass. But that's because I used to play truant most of the time. So I was actually amazed I even passed them. But since I've become a Christian, God has blessed me. I mean, I've published almost 100 papers in international journals in the field of blood transfusion. So that's the difference that Jesus can make to your life if you surrender to him in every area. And so this chap started to teach me Chinese. We didn't get very far, 1 hour a week. But the important thing was that contact. And he got his PhD at Southampton University and went back home. And then it was 1978, and I remember I was sitting in a park in Bitton Park doing Bible study. I used to like to go for prayer walks, and I didn't like sitting in a room. And I was reading Hebrews 11, and when I got to verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was to go." See, when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, God just said to him, "Get out, leave your relatives and families, and go to a place that I will show you." Initially, he didn't know it was going to be Canaan. It was only later. But what God wanted Abraham was to walk by faith. You take the first step, leave your home, I'll direct the next step and the next step. And as I read Hebrews 11, verse 8, again, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, said, "Now's the time. I want you to now start to go to China." How? What to do what? I don't know. But do the first step. And he gave me a promise. Again, he spoke Psalm 32, verse 8 and 9 into my heart, which says, "I will instruct you and teach you the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." That's intimacy, God's eye upon us, counseling us and instructing us and teaching us. And cut a long story short, that chap went back to Taiwan. It was through him I got some addresses of Christian hospitals, and one of them, the Mennonite Christian Hospital, wrote back to me saying, "We've been praying that God would send someone to run our lab." So I was praying in England, and these missionaries were praying for someone to come. And so that's how I ended up there. See, if you truly give your heart to God, expect amazing things, because that's our God. He is amazing. But don't hold anything back. I just encourage you. I've been walking with the Lord 44 years. And, you know, I've survived a bypass as well. It doesn't mean there's no difficulties. But I'm going to continue following the Lord till I go home. So the last thing I want to share is verse 49. If you're going to be a witness for Jesus, you don't have to rely on your own strength. He says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And, you know, there are many, unfortunately, Christians who say, "Oh, this is all just for the apostles. It's all in the past." No, it's not. This word of God is for all of us. And if we could just turn to Acts, which also Luke wrote. And I'll share one or two things about this. There's nothing weird about being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is not weird, nor is Jesus. Jesus was the person who was the epitome of being Spirit-filled. He wasn't weird. And yet, he did amazing things. So did all the apostles. We don't have to act weirdly. I hope I don't, anyway. But in Acts 1:8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth," including China. They never went to China. So this is for all of us. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And all we have to do is utter the amen. And I just want to share one or two experiences to encourage you. I've had many over the 44 years. I knew an old lady. She was age 78 at the time in Taiwan. In fact, this was the year that Maggie turned up in Taiwan. See, God brought my wife all the way from Southampton. And we went to the same primary school. Her brother and my brother were classmates all the way through school. We even worked at the same hospital. But we didn't meet in Southampton. We met in Taiwan. You know, that's what I say. I encourage you, if you let the Lord lead your life completely, amazing things will happen. But as I said, that doesn't mean there won't be difficulties. In this world, you will have troubles, etc. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. but that year, 1989, I was working in a hospital in Taipei by then, the capital city. It was a Christian hospital, Presbyterian one. And an old lady got admitted with terminal bladder cancer. She also had heart disease. She was 78 years old. She was a poor widow. She'd been a widow, a bit like Anna, from her 20s. And it's almost like just she was an idol worshiper. Just so many unlucky things had happened in her life. And here she is, 78, terminal cancer, not much they can do for her. And so my Chinese pastor and me, and she hadn't had an adopted son, actually, who was also a deacon in our church, and had tried to share the gospel with her, to no avail. We went to visit her, and she said to her, last night I had a dream. And in this dream, sorry, it's a bit moving. This man came to my bedside. And the strange thing was, when you're standing at the side of the bed, you can't see the person's legs down to the feet. But so I could see all of him. And in his hand, he had a cup full of blood. And he just tapped me on the shoulder. He didn't say anything, and immediately, this is the only time this has ever happened, I had the interpretation of this dream. I said, that man, well, she also said, he's just like that man in that picture holding the little lamb, you know, Jesus holding the... And I just said to her, the man that came to you was Jesus, and he's telling you that his blood was shed for your sins. You know, if you believe in him, you will be saved. I didn't, lead an altar call or anything else. That's all I did. I just interpreted it, left it with her. The other thing was she spoke a different dialect anyway. She wouldn't have understood me and I wouldn't have understood her. Went away. 2 days later, came back and she said, I want to be baptized. So with the likelihood of her dying shortly, we decided to baptize her straight away on the Sunday. And she was baptized. She went home, then she fell asleep and had another dream. And this time, Jesus came to her, and he had a bowl, this time not a cup full of blood. It was empty, and out of her mouth shot all this horrible black muck into the cup. And again, I had the interpretation. And it's the only time I've ever interpreted dreams. Your cancer has left you. But it's easy to say, you need to get medical proof. And I'm all for getting medical proof. I'm not one of these who, I work in a hospital, and I appreciate modern medicine, etc. And eventually we took her back to the hospital, and the doctor who had examined her with the endoscopy and diagnosed the terminal cancer, he wasn't actually a Christian, and he turned to her and said, are you a Christian? Because it had all gone. And then we took her to the internal medicine doctor, and he says, nothing wrong with your heart. Her heart disease, which we hadn't even prayed for, was healed. And 5 years later, when I last saw her, she was in her 80s, God had blessed her that her adopted son had married. She'd got grandchildren. They were now, she was originally just living in one room. She's now in a, three-bedroom apartment. And she'd become a prayer warrior, just like Anna. I didn't organize that, and it doesn't happen every day, but that's the God we worship. That's part of being witnesses. Expect God to use you. If he can use me with my background, he can use you. We don't command God what we should do. We just say, Lord, here am I, send me. That's it. Give our lives fully to the Lord. And I'll just give one more testimony, which happened more recently in 2012. At that time, I was working at Winchester Hospital, and I used to meet for prayer once a week with a volunteer, an older brother. He's just gone to be with the Lord, actually. Like me, he'd had a bypass, but actually he'd had two bypasses in his life, and also had pancreatic cancer. He was in his 70s, and he was an amazing brother. And we used to meet for prayer, and this particular lunchtime when we used to meet, I turned up first, and I saw this young man, and he was facing with his back. This is in the chapel at Winchester Hospital. And on the table, you know, with the cross, the altar kind of thing, he had his music player. He was listening to, you know, music, and I could see tattoos. I just thought, oh, Lord, you know, tell him to go, you know, remove him, because we're going to pray. You know, I was in my religious mode. Prayer is more important than, you know, a lost soul. So I sat down in the corner waiting for Brian to turn up, and I was praying, Lord, you know, get him to go so we can get on with our prayers. And Brian walks in, looks around, goes straight up to this young man and says, are you all right? Puts his arm in. He said, no. He said, my nan is in the hospital dying of cancer, because he wasn't living with his parents. He was living with his nan. His nan was his, you know, like his mother, really. And so he said, Brian said, would you like us to pray for you? And this chap called Matthew said, yes, please. And he came over and sat with us. And so I thought, okay, better pray. But the Holy Spirit said to me, I want you to preach the gospel to him first. Tell him about Jesus. So I thought, oh, all right then. So I shared John 3:16 and John 1 verse 12 and 3. You know, if you receive Jesus, you become a child of God. All this sort of Jesus died on the cross for your sins. So I thought, good, I've done that, Lord. And now he can go and we can get on with our prayer meeting. No, I'd like you to ask him if he would like to believe. Oh, all right then. And he said yes. I said, well, I'll pray a prayer if you kind of join me with it. And so he did. He accepted the Lord. And I suddenly realized what the tattoos were. On this arm it said, believe. And this one, there is hope. Because he'd obviously been seeking God he was in desperate situation with his nan. And he was just crying out to God, really. And so it taught me a lot about judging people's appearances. So anyway, I led him to the Lord by God's grace, nothing to do with me, because I was judgmental and all the rest of it, not interested. I was interested in my prayer meeting. And so I thought, I've done that. And the Lord said, no. The next thing you have to do is to make sure he's got a fellowship to go to. So I said, where do you live? He said, Andover. I said, do you know any churches there? He said, yes, I've been going to the Andover Baptist Church a few times. And I'd heard good things about it. It was a Bible-believing preaching place. So, okay, that's fine. We've got that sorted. And so off he went up to the ward so I could get on with our prayer meeting. But by then, we only had 5 minutes left. So I then confessed what had been going on to Brian and also Hebert, an African brother who joined us. So, you know, it is amazing how the Holy Spirit will lead you if you allow him to. Totally unexpected, though. So never give in to, you know, things like cessationism. You know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Still heals. We're not the ones who decide how or who or when, but be available. Like I said, here am I, send me. And we're never too old. I'm 66 next month. As I said, I had a bypass 5-6 years ago. And 3 years ago, God's opened the door for me to minister in Burma. So I go there twice a year at the moment. I'm still working full-time at the Spire Hospital in Southampton. Because in Psalm 92, verse 14, and I'll finish with end with this, for encouragement to all of us, really. It says, this talking about the righteous, they shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Now, the Hebrew word for flesh means full of oil. Fresh means full of oil. And that's really a picture of the Holy Spirit's anointing. So however old you are, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be anointed. And it's by faith. As I said, it's nothing weird. You just ask God to do it for you. Every day, be filled with the Holy Spirit. All the time. It says they shall be fresh, full of oil, and flourishing. The word flourishing is the word green. So you're not like decrepit and like all dried up. Fresh and flourishing. So I'm going to be like that till I go to meet the Lord. It's his promise. You know, when we read the word of God, there's so many promises. Lay hold of them. Say, Lord, let it be done in me. That's what 2 Corinthians 1:20 says. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. If you're in Christ, all these promises are for you. And it says, and we utter the amen. That means let it be so in my life. So I pray this regularly every day. I don't mean just pray it once and forget. You know, the promises of God, God will speak to you. He'll give you precious promises for you, to your situation, whatever it is. And you just say, let it be done. It will be in his time and in his way. So I'd encourage you, as we think of the death and resurrection of Jesus, how it fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, we can know for sure he is the Messiah. He is alive. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And we can go in his name, in that authority, to do whatever he has for us. And encourage you again, if you've never said, Lord, whatever your will is, let it be done in my life, to do so now. You know, to do so today. In your words, you will be blessed. And you will be a blessing. I can speak of 44 years plus that this is true. And I believe it for the future. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross in our place for our sins. And not only did he pay the penalty for our sins and enable us to come back to you, but also, as your children, you have a plan for our lives. And you will use all the skills and talents you've given us, plus you will give us supernatural gifts as well, Lord. And it will be just fitting for us and for the situation you've called us and the work you've called us. It's exciting, Lord, to walk with you each day. And Lord, yeah, we are weak, but you are strong. And sometimes we fall, but you pick us up, clean us off, and we get going again. Thank you, you never fail us. You are faithful even sometimes when we're faithless. But the important thing is, Lord, that we know you. And this is eternal life, that they know you. Not know about you, but they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So, Lord, if there's any of us here today that actually don't have a relationship with you, but perhaps have just got head knowledge, Lord, I pray you'd enable us to come into that relationship through faith. We don't have to do anything. It's all been done for us. We just claim that salvation that Jesus has bought for us with his precious blood. And send us out, Lord, with hope, with encouragement that you have a plan. You have good works for us, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Help us to walk in those plans that you have, not in our own plans. It's so much more fruitful in the end. Thank you, Lord, for that privilege of being your child. In Jesus' name, amen.